Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in John's Gospel and chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 26. John 12, verses 12 to 26, page 1083 in the Church Bible. And for our communion season, we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 20 to 36 of John chapter 12. But we begin our reading now in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word to that passage that we read from the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, and in particular to verses 20 to 26. John 12, 20 to 26, page 1084 in the Church Bible. As I said, for our communion season, I'd like us to work our way through verses 20 to 36 of John chapter 12. This is a really important passage right at the center of John's Gospel. And it's not just at the center in that it's located in the middle, but it's also central in that it functions as a kind of hinge for the whole book. You may know that the Gospel of John really has two main parts, two fairly equal halves. The first half is chapters 1 to 11, and it's often known as the Book of Signs. It covers the 3 years of our Lord's public ministry when he's revealing himself by his words and by his actions to the world, and especially in John's Gospel by 7 miraculous signs that Jesus performs, which give an insight into who he is. So the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 11, the book of signs. And then the second half of the book is chapters 13 to 20. And it's often referred to as the book of glory. And this half of the book covers just 1 week in the Lord's life, when he's revealing himself, not now to the world in general, but to his disciples, privately in particular. So those are the two halves. The book of signs, chapters 1 to 11. The book of glory, chapters 13 to 20. And chapter 12 is the hinge in between these two halves. It's the transition from the first half of the book to the second half. It shows us that the time of our Lord's public ministry is finished, and the time is drawing near for the climax of his whole mission and ministry at the cross. And a crucial element in all of this is the request made by some anonymous Greeks to see Jesus. And that's what we want to think about this evening in verses 20 to 26. And I want to divide these verses into two parts. First of all, in verses 20 to 23, the wish to see Jesus. The wish to see Jesus. Let's read again verses 20 and 21. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this is striking because it's very unusual. Jesus has had virtually no contact at all with non-Jews all through his ministry. And that isn't just by accident, that was his deliberate policy. You remember when he was approached by a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, she wants Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter, and Jesus answered and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Our Lord's focus is almost exclusively on Jews during his ministry. So the unusualness of this story ought to make us prick up our ears and pay attention. There's something out of the ordinary that's going on here. These Greeks were God-fearers. They're not Jews, but they have come to Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish festival. They worship God, the true God. They've come to celebrate the Passover. They're Gentiles. They haven't converted to Judaism, but they've embraced the beliefs and many of the practices of Judaism. They're not necessarily from Greece. This term, Greek, was used to describe really any Gentile in the Roman Empire who spoke Greek. It's very likely that they come from an area called the Decapolis in Israel, a Gentile territory to the east of Judea. And if they come from the Decapolis, as is likely, then that would explain why they bring their request to Philip, who we're told is from Bethsaida in Galilee. Philip is a Greek name. Bethsaida was a Jewish town very near the border of the Decapolis. So Philip seems to be the best person to approach, the best ambassador, the best liaison officer to work with. But the point is that these men are Gentiles. And because they're Gentiles, there would have been very definite restrictions on their worship of God. They weren't allowed to go beyond the court of the Gentiles in the temple. I don't know how much you know or remember about the layout of the temple in Jerusalem, but you may know that the temple building was surrounded by a series of different courtyards, which were all divided from each other by very high and imposing walls. The first courtyard, when you came out of the temple building, was the court of the priests. And then you went into the court of Israel, and that's where Jewish men were allowed, as far as Jewish men were allowed to go. And then you went into the court of women, which is as far as Jewish women were allowed to go, or to come towards the temple. And then outside that, the fourth courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. And that was almost like a massive car park in a complex that we might have today. And that's the court of the Gentiles, that fourth courtyard, that was as close as Gentiles could ever get to the temple. A Jewish woman could go into the next court, the court of the women. A Jewish man could go into the court of Israel. Only Jewish priests could go into the first courtyard, the court of the priests. If you were not a Jew, then you were absolutely forbidden to enter beyond the court of the Gentiles, on pain of death, literally. There were signs up on the wall of the court of the Gentiles in many different languages warning you that trespassers would be killed. I don't know if you've ever seen signs. There was I don't know what it was in Coleraine, but I used to often walk past a building, a very secretive, mysterious looking building, big high wall, razor wire along the top of it. There was a building of some description set away, way back amongst trees. I have no idea what it was, but there was a sign up saying that this was a place protected by the Official Secrets Act, a secret place. Entry to this place was absolutely forbidden. Now, it didn't say that lethal force would be used upon any trespassers into that building, but it was a very, very forbidding, off-putting sign. Well, there was no messing about when it came to the temple. The riot that Paul was at the center of in the book of Acts in Jerusalem started because people thought he had brought a Gentile into the court of Israel. Now, it's likely here that Jesus is inside the court of Israel, and these Gentiles want to see Jesus. They want to speak to Jesus, but they can't get near him. They can't go into the court of Israel. And so they ask Philip if he will fetch Jesus for them. We wish to see Jesus. That's what's going on one level. But the writer, John, likes symbolism and layers of meaning. And he wraps up profound and complex ideas in deceptively simple language. And we've got an example of that here in these very simple words. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Because this simple request clearly has deep significance for John and for Jesus. We need to go back to verse 19 to really understand the significance of these Greeks in verse 20 and 21. Verse 19 says, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees there are speaking better than they realize. They're lamenting the fact that so many Jews who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover are following Jesus. But actually what they are saying is true on a far greater scale than they could ever have imagined. The world has gone after him. One of John's big themes is that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world, the whole world, all the nations, not just the Jews. So we read in chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Or chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And this note that Jesus is a global, international Savior, that note is sounding out here like a trumpet blast. Here are these Greeks, these foreigners, these Gentiles, these outsiders, these non-Jews. And what are they doing? They're seeking out the Messiah. We wish to see Jesus. We want to meet Jesus. We want to speak to Jesus. We want to be taught by Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. The leaders of the Jewish nation are rejecting Jesus. And here are these Gentiles, these Greeks, and they're seeking Jesus. And John means us to see here these Greeks as representatives of the whole world, of all the Gentile nations, as the first fruits of the great harvest that's going to be gathered in from every nation under heaven. So you see the relevance of this then for us Gentiles here this evening. This passage, this verse, marks the beginning of the ingathering of the Gentile harvest from all the nations. These Greeks looking for Jesus are the first of millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of other Gentiles, including you and me, who are going to say, "We wish to see Jesus." The last 2,000 years of church history are foreshadowed in this one little verse. The gospel of salvation isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. It's for Ireland as much as Israel. The whole world really has gone after him. And thank God you and I are included in that this evening. And so it's worth asking ourselves if the request of these Greeks, our spiritual ancestors, if you like, is the request that they made the longing of your heart this evening. We wish to see Jesus. Isn't that the perfect prayer for us to pray as followers of Jesus? And especially as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. That should be our great desire, our great longing as we come to the Lord's table, to see Jesus in the sacrament. We want to fix our minds and our hearts on him. Listen to what Matthew Henry says in commenting on this verse. He says, "In our attendance upon holy ordinances, and particularly the Gospel Passover, the Lord's Supper, the great desire of our souls should be to see Jesus, to have our acquaintance with him increased, our dependence on him encouraged, our conformity to him carried on, to see him as ours, to keep up communion with him, and to derive grace from him. We miss the whole purpose in coming if we do not see Jesus." That would be a good prayer to pray every day over these next few days. Lord, I want to see Jesus. It's such a shame, isn't it, to come to the Lord's Supper and to eat and to drink at the Lord's table, and to hear the word of Christ read and preached, and to sing the word of Christ, and yet to go away without really having seen Jesus, because we haven't really been looking for him. We've been going through it all with our eyes shut the whole time. And that's not just true of the Lord's Supper, is it? It's true every day we can sleepwalk spiritually through the Christian life instead of looking and longing to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Every Lord's Day as we come to worship, is that our prayer in our families, in our homes as we leave to come to church? We wish to see Jesus. Is He the focus of our attention? Is He the center of our lives? Or are there other things that we're much more interested to see than the Lord Jesus? The wish to see Jesus. But then, secondly, lastly, in verses 24 to 26, the way to see Jesus. The way to see Jesus. How can these Greeks have their request fulfilled? How can they see Jesus? Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. In fact, they drop out of the story altogether. We're not actually told what happens to them. And yet, He does answer them in what He goes on to say. Jesus seems to see these Greeks' request as a kind of a trigger, a cue, a sign that the end of His mission, the climax of His mission, is now approaching. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." Something in what those Greeks said, or the fact of their coming, has made Jesus say, "The hour has come." Now, in John's Gospel, the hour, Jesus' hour, is the time of His passion, His suffering, the cross. And He's mentioned it a number of times throughout John's Gospel up to now. But every time, John has explicitly said that Jesus' hour has not yet come. Every time until now that it's been mentioned, it has not yet come. But now, suddenly, here in chapter 12, that all changes. From now on, Jesus' hour, the hour of His passion, has come. Chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Or chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." And the coming of these Greeks to Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, that has triggered this change. It's a sign to Jesus that the next stage of His mission and the next stage of redemptive history is about to dawn. The gospel is now about to burst through the borders of Israel and go out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But this can't happen until the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So first of all, He has to be rejected. He has to be put to death by His own people. So the hour of the cross is now at hand. These Greeks had no idea how traumatic their request was for Jesus, how far-reaching their request was. We wish to see Jesus. And in a sense, for them to see Jesus, for them to know Him, for them to be able to enter into a relationship with Him, for them to follow and to serve Him and to trust Him, was going to take nothing less than the Son of God to experience hell and to be forsaken by God in their place. He's going to have to die on the cross under the wrath of God for them to be able to see Jesus. Jesus explains that with a parable in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is what needs to happen before the worldwide harvest can begin, before all the Greeks, all the Gentiles of the world can be gathered in. This is what needs to happen. It's just like in the natural world. before you can have a harvest, there has to be death. That's what's going on when you plant a seed. The seed has to die in the ground before it can multiply. And Jesus is saying here, that's a perfect illustration of what is about to happen to me. I'm the seed. Out of me, the worldwide harvest is going to come, but I have to die first before that new life can multiply, before all the Greeks, all the Gentiles can be gathered in. And then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus explains that actually that principle doesn't just apply to him, it applies to you and to me as well, to everyone who follows him. Death is the way to life. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? In verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The way to save your life forever is to lose it now. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. A Christian is someone who dies to self and follows Christ. Jesus lost his life. That's what he's talking about. The seed has to fall into the ground and die. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to die in order to follow him as well. It's really just what we were thinking about on Sabbath evening, isn't it? A Christian is someone who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus. Someone who has severed relations with his old self, with his old life. He's buried his love for the world. He's killed his love for the world and buried it. All of its riches, all of its honors, its pleasures, its rewards. And the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity for us to examine our hearts and to see if these things are true of us. Christianity is not just about Jesus dying for our sin. It's about us dying to our sin every day. If we're following Jesus, that's what we need to be doing. Are you laying down your life every day as you follow Jesus? Are you trying to dethrone the idols in your life that try to steal the first place that belongs to Jesus? We all have idols in our lives. Things that we're tempted to look to for comfort and for meaning and for purpose. Things that we depend on for our joy. They might be good things in and of themselves. But have we put them in the place that belongs only to God? Are we depending on these things? Is that the chief source of our happiness and our joy? What are you prepared to lose for Jesus' sake? J.C. Ryle says, he who loves his life here so much that he can't deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find in the end that he has lost everything. Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves, to lose our lives, to give up our self-centeredness, to give up our idols, the things that we cling to for meaning and for hope. The big temptation is that we think that if we follow God's way, if we do what God says, we'll be miserable. That's the temptation, isn't it? If I really do what the Bible says, okay, it's the right thing to do, but it's going to make me miserable. And I don't want to be miserable, I want to be happy, and so I'm going to do what I think will make me happy, or what the world tells me will make me happy instead. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. A Christian is someone who is losing his life every day, who is saying no to the old self, saying no to sin, saying no to the world, not so that he can be miserable, so that he can gain life. We're following the pattern that Jesus lays down here. Die in order to live. It seems back to front, it seems upside down, but that's the gospel. The gospel turns the world's ideas on their heads. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you wish to see Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us how. It requires nothing less of us than to hand our whole lives over to him in glad surrender. You can't expect to see Jesus if you're clinging on to the world and its values, if you love the world and want the world more than Christ. So let's make this our prayer all through our communion season and beyond into the months and years ahead. We wish to see Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of these Gentiles who want to see Jesus when his own people are rejecting him. We thank you, Father, that the Gentiles wanted him. We thank you, Father, that Jesus did all that was necessary so that all the peoples of the world could come to him and see him and know him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he died and that he rose again, that seed fell into the ground and was buried and died so that it might be multiplied many, many times over. And Father, we rejoice that we, Gentiles as we are today, are part of that great worldwide harvest that was foreshadowed here in these Greeks of long ago. Father, we pray that just like them, we would long to see Jesus. Father, we're sorry that we're so impressed by other things, that we're so interested in the things of this world and so blind to glorious spiritual realities. Father, we pray that over this communion time especially, we would see Jesus. Because, Lord, you know our hearts and you know that that is what we want. And we want that more than we do. Father, we wish to see Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to follow the pattern that he has set for us, just as he died, so that life might come. So we pray that you'll help us to die to ourselves, to get rid of all the things in our lives that are horrible and dirty and foul. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to do whatever is necessary to root out those things that are displeasing to you. Help us to lose our lives so that we may gain life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.